ますよ。Cynthia and I have thoroughly enjoyed spending this weekend with you, enjoyed getting to know you, and you are a very, very friendly and welcoming congregation. There's a number of new ones here this morning, so maybe before we jump into the topic of the morning, I'll just give a bit of a short personal snapshot. I mentioned the other evening that I was born in Harrisonburg, Virginia. Went to a small Mennonite school, and there were around 100 students there. But between first and second grade, our family moved to South Carolina. Our church asked Dad if he would help to start a congregation in the Barnwell, South Carolina area. And so I went from this small, sheltered Mennonite community to a place where we didn't know anyone, and there were almost no Mennonites there. And the school that I went to, it's called Denmark Oler, was recently integrated. In 1971, the black community was invited into this school, but when they did, the whites that were in the school went to local private schools. And so that's the school that I was enrolled in 1973, and so I was a minority. In my grade of about 150 students, there were probably less than a dozen or so whites. And in my class of 30, there were two or three other white people beside myself. And so I was in a minority setting there, and I cried. I started crying on the first day, and I cried until that day was done. And when I got off the bus, I stopped. But the next morning when I got on the bus, I started crying again, and I cried all day long. And when I got done with that day, or the next day, I cried again. And then on the fourth day, I cried again. See, I like this story because I can just fill up all the available time. My teacher was a beautiful black lady named Mrs. McGill. And Mrs. McGill loved her students. She loved me. And so at recess time, she would have us all stand, and we'd form a line, and then we'd walk outside to the playground, and I was crying, and she would invite me to come and stand with her. And she would ask me questions about my family. And right then, Mom was reading Laura Ingalls Wilder series to us, and so I would tell Mrs. McGill about Laura Ingalls Wilder. And she listened and acted so interested. And one day she came to class, and this was probably 3-4 weeks into the year, and I was still crying. I was talking to my family about this some time ago, and I said, you know, I think I cried for 2 weeks. And my oldest brother said, no, Stephen, it wasn't 2 weeks. It was at least 4 weeks. But somewhere along the line in there, Mrs. McGill came to class, and she said, students, the principal is holding a poster contest, and he wants one volunteer from each classroom to draw a poster on recycling. And Mrs. McGill was saying this, she just started looking at me and just staring at me. And no, she wasn't looking at anyone else. She said, okay, students, now I need a volunteer to do this poster. Is there someone, any one of you, that'd be willing to draw this poster? And so I raised my hand, and as soon as I did, she said, students, do y'all see that? That's what I like about Stephen. He is so willing to volunteer to do things. Now, I don't know how she knew that. The only thing I had volunteered to do was cry up to that point. Oh, Miss, you know, I finished the poster, I gave it to her. She thought It was the best poster that had ever been produced in the history of human civilization. And she said, oh, Stephen, I have to turn this into the principal, but can you do something for me, draw something for me? And how do you turn that down? And so I drew two bunnies for her. I only knew how to draw them from the backside, you know, where you draw the circles and you put a little ball of cotton at the appropriate place. She thought that was wonderful. Several years later, this was in second grade when this happened. In fourth grade, she's no longer my teacher, but I'm walking down the hallway and here comes Mrs. McGill. And she says, oh, Stephen, so good to see you. I said, do you know, I still have that picture that you drew of the bunnies. It's still hanging over my bed. I see it every night when I go to sleep. I pitied Mrs. McGill. But she knew how to love me. She knew how to love her students. And I think there was something inspired in me from her example to be a teacher. Well, we are working together here to try to identify what is it that's a part of the Anabaptist understanding of reality. How is it that Anabaptists look at the world? What is unique about that worldview? And we're giving six words to describe this worldview. And each of them begins with one of these letters in blessed. We've talked so far about brotherhood and submission. Today, we're ready for our third word. And this is another S. So we're looking for an S word that describes something of what is unique about the Anabaptist perspective. Now let me remind us, there are quite a few core emphases that Anabaptists share with other Christian groups. And those are important emphases. It's vital that we don't just ignore them. But what we're doing in these sessions is trying to tease out what is it that's unique about our perspective. And so we're looking for an S word to describe that. And that word is salmon. No, just kidding. But in order to introduce the S word, I want to talk about salmon for just a bit. See, why is it that salmon swim upstream? Early in the life of freshwater salmon, they leave their homes, generally inlet lakes, and they travel down streams and into the ocean. And they may spend several years in the ocean, hundreds of miles from where they were spawned. But then after several years, they'll begin their trek to those spawning grounds and they'll return. They go hundreds of miles on that return trip, up over waterfalls against the flow of the water. And it's said that many salmon actually spawn within 5 miles of where they grew up. Now, how is it that they're able to find that place? Why is it that they're willing to go against the stream, up over those waterfalls, working hard day after day after day, in order to get to return to their home grounds? Well, this has been a mystery. But biologists today are convinced that one of the big reasons that salmon are able to find their home spawning grounds and that are willing to go against the tide, against the flow, is because they have great noses. They actually are able to smell the odors from their home spawning grounds. And that those odors, the odors would be very distinct to their home. And those odors have molecules that go out through the water, including into the ocean. And that the salmon are able to detect just a few molecules of that odor. And they can track that, just like a dog can track a scent. They can track that back to where they were born. Now, I find this to be a compelling picture of the gospel, of the good news. For the believer in Jesus, Christ is our home odor. Christ is that person that gives us a direction, that gives us a call, that can orient our lives. A focus on Christ gives us direction. It gives us a positive vision of what we are to be and to become. Now, early Anabaptism had a name for this. The name was Nokfolge Christi. It means following Jesus. And for the Anabaptist, following Jesus was the way they summarized their understanding of the gospel. What is it? They cut through the issues about, you know, is it faith or is it works that's most important? They cut through all of that and they said the gospel is a call, an invitation to follow Jesus. Nokfolge Christi. Following Jesus. And so we can say that Anabaptism is Christ-centered. We can say that it is. That we have this home odor in Jesus. And yet, that's Christ-centered does not begin with an S. It's not our S word. Nokfolge Christi is not an S word. So I'm looking for another word. Why would we not say Christ-centered is an Anabaptist emphasis? Because it really is. But I'm looking for another word. Now, why? Well, according to one Gallup poll, 84% of Americans believe in Jesus. In the same poll, it says that 66%, two-thirds, two out of every three Americans claim to be committed to Jesus Christ. They claim to be Christ-centered. Every Christian group claims to be Christ-centered. And so that's why I'm looking for another word. I don't want to discount the fact that other Christian groups are Christ-centered as well. Okay, So, while Christ-centered is an Anabaptist emphasis, what is it about the way we think about being Christ-centered that's unique? That's what I'm after. Okay? And our picture of the salmon will help us in that. Well, another reason that I'm not quite ready to use the term Christ-centered as a description of the Anabaptist emphasis is because of what we observe in other Christian circles, particularly evangelical circles. And I would like to quote from The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience by Ron Sider. And in this book, he's making the case that for many Christians today, their emphasis on being Christ-centered or their talk about being Christ-centered does not translate into a different kind of life. And so he says that evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. Sider writes that divorce is more common among born-again Christians than in the general American population. So how is an Anabaptist understanding of Christ-centered different than this. Sider says that only 6% of evangelicals tithe. Notice that's not that evangelicals only tithe an average of 6%. It's that only 6 out of 100 evangelicals tithe at all. He says that white evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbors of another race. He says that sexual promiscuity of evangelical youth is only a little less outrageous than that of their non-evangelical peers. He says that since 1993, about 2.4 million young evangelicals have signed a pledge to wait until marriage to engage in sexual intercourse. 12% keep the promise. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? It says fully 26% of traditional evangelicals do not think premarital sex is wrong. 1 out of every 4. The percentage of Christian men involved in pornography is not much different than that of the unsaved. Born-again Christians spend 7 times more hours each week in front of their televisions than they spend in Bible reading, prayer, and worship. He says that every day the church is becoming more like the world it allegedly seeks to change. And he concludes by saying that the cultural captivity of Christianity in the West is nearly complete. What does it mean to be Christ-centered? What is it about the Anabaptist's claim to be Christ-centered that is maybe different than this? We return again to this idea of nachfolge Christi, following Christ. And I reference 2 passages, Matthew 7, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The home odor that causes salmon to swim against the tide, the flow, to jump waterfalls, to refuse to give in to the currents that are so powerfully headed downstream. It's that home odor, that call. Likewise, Anabaptists emphasize that following this home odor, Jesus, will of necessity take us in a direction opposite the prevailing culture, the spirit of the age. And it's that component of following Christ that I believe is an emphasis for us. See, that following Christ, that's one component of what we're talking about. But the other component is that when we follow Christ, that means that we're going to be going against the flow. We're going to be going against the worldview of the age. And so that's the piece that I think is an emphasis for us. And the word that I'm going to choose comes from this passage in Corinthians. Therefore, go out from their midst, be separate from them, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. Anabaptists emphasize, here's the word, separation. Anabaptists emphasize separation. And this has 2 components. Separation to Christ and separation from evil. Christ's followers will be out of sync with the dominant culture. Anabaptism emphasizes that conforming to Jesus will be evidenced by a distinctiveness from those who are not following Christ. Just like saying yes to my wife in marriage means saying no to all other potential wives. Saying yes to Jesus means saying no to all other lords. Now, Franz Agricola writes about the early Anabaptists, and he was a, by the way, Agricola was a Roman Catholic, and he said this, writing in the 1500s, among the existing heretical sects, there is none which in appearance leads a more modest or pious life than the Anabaptists. As concerns their outward public life, they're irreproachable. No lying, deception, swearing, strife, harsh language, no intemperate eating and drinking, no outward personal display is found among them. But humility, patience, uprightness, neatness, honesty, temperance, straightforwardness in such measure that one would suppose they had the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. You hear the irony? You would think, because of the way they lived their life, that they actually knew God. But what he's saying is, we know, of course, that they don't, because they're Anabaptists. Harold Bender writes about a man that was accused of being an Anabaptist. And at his court trial, he was actually cleared of being that. And the reason he was cleared is because they said he was an envious man who could not get along with others, who often started quarrels. He was guilty of swearing and cursing and carrying a weapon. They said, therefore, there's no way he could be an Anabaptist. Anabaptists have always emphasized that following Jesus is going to make you different. You're going to stand out because of that. Now, Anabaptism does not say that separation means removing ourselves from the presence of other people. Jesus made it clear that he's not calling us out of the world. But we are convinced that it is a separation from the direction that other people are going. Jesus also said, he prayed that God would keep us from the evil that's in the world. You may have heard that story about the husband that was coming home from work late, and his wife was waiting for him, getting anxious for him to get home, and she turned on the news. And she hears something that kind of alarms her, and so she calls her husband up, and she says, oh, honey, be careful. I just heard on the news that there is some person out there in a vehicle driving in the wrong direction. And her husband responded back, said, well, sweetheart, it's not just one person. They're all going the wrong direction. Well, Anabaptists understand that, because that's what it feels like sometimes. That we're going one way and everybody else is headed the other. Anabaptists emphasize separation. A separation to Christ, a following Christ, and then a separation from evil. A realization that pursuing Jesus will make us stand out. This impulse really is at the heart of the Anabaptist vision. We expect to be different. We understand that as followers of Christ, we're pilgrims and strangers rather than the moral majority. And this understanding is illustrated perhaps most vividly and powerfully in the thousands of martyrs who are willing to die because their allegiance to Christ put them at odds with even the religious people of their day. And so, for a picture of this, use one of Jan Lycken's prints from Martyr's Mirror. This impulse that has made us open to dying for our faith has been strong over the years. It is an impulse that has made us willing to take ethical positions that are out of sync with everyone else. 500 years ago, it was the insistence that the church and government should be separated, which, by the way, that is an Anabaptist emphasis that has now been embraced by evangelicalism and Catholicism. 150 years ago, this emphasis on separation was what caused us to be one of the groups of Christian groups that avoided any participation in slavery. Today, this impulse includes an insistence on loving our enemies to the point where we would not participate in war or self-defense. This impulse has also made us willing to be out of sync in our practices. Foot washing as part of communion. The prayer veiling. Our willingness to look different, to act different. And all of that is connected to our ultimately, because of our commitment to Jesus, our willingness to die. Now, what practices do we have among us that cultivate this countercultural impulse to follow Jesus? Well, one of the practices is clearly seen through our emphasis on family. Perhaps the most radical countercultural statement you can make today is to commit yourself to one person for life and keep it. Almost no one is doing that. That's incredibly countercultural. And then to have children, several of them, and together as a husband and a wife, to invest in them, to train them, to go to church with them, to equip them for life, to train them for service, for sacrifice. Now, I've included a picture here of my grandmother. She's the woman in the middle, Vera Heatwall. And this is her 11 children and their spouses. Grandmother's story, which is a wonderful story, is told in the book Vera's Journey, published by CLP. My parents are right here, Howard and Miriam Brubaker. But family, our commitment to being people of family is countercultural. It's going against the tide. It's taking a different path. Our focus on Jesus takes us there. When I was a student at Columbia International, our president, Robertson McQuilkin, got up one day in chapel and announced that he was resigning as president of the college. Now, McQuilkin told us that day that the hardest choice he'd ever made in life was to become the president of that college. You see, he had been a missionary in Japan, and he thought that was really the calling of God on his life, and he didn't think there was anything he could be doing that was more significant than that. And so when a group of trustees from the college came to him and invited him to be president, he said, no, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And it would be a demotion to become the president of CBC. And several weeks, months later, they came back to him and they said, Robertson, we've been praying about this. We've been looking for people and the Lord just keeps directing us back to you. We think you should be the president. And so he and his family prayed about it. He decided to accept the position. He said, that was the hardest decision I ever made in my life. He said, today I'm going to announce the easiest decision I've ever made, and that is to resign as president of this school. And he said, I'm resigning because of a commitment that I made several decades ago, and that was to love and take care of my wife through sickness, through health. And he said, several years ago, my wife Muriel contracted Alzheimer's. And he said, increasingly, she needs me, and so I'm resigning as president to take care of her full time. The story is told in this book, A Promise Kept. And there's some beautiful snapshots in this book. And I'll just give one of them. He tells about how that he continued to speak during this time, but he would always take Muriel with him. And on one occasion, he said they were stranded at the Atlanta airport. There was a delay, and so he said it was really kind of tough to keep her occupied. She would ask the same questions over and over again, and so he was there patiently just answering the questions over and over again. And then every few minutes, she would say, oh, we've got to go. And so they would stand up and they would walk. He said, I don't know where, but just we would walk and then we would return. And then a few minutes later, we'd take the same walk. And he said, she's a speed walker. So he said he had to jog to keep up with her. But on one of their returns to where kind of their base there in the airport, it was right close to a desk where a professional lady was working. And as they returned and sat down, she said something. And McQuilkin said that they were the only two around beside her, and so he assumed that she was talking to him. And so he says, I'm sorry, ma'am, I missed that. What did you say? Oh, she said, I was just talking to myself. Said, I was asking myself, will I ever find a man to love me like that? The willingness to make a commitment to one person for life and to keep that commitment is one of the most powerful ways we can testify to the reality of Jesus Christ and our commitment to following Him. Anabaptists emphasize separation. There's many stories we could tell of this. I'll give one from the early church, set in 296, so not quite 300 years after Christ was here on the earth. The story is set in North Africa and Algeria. And there was a birthday celebration planned for Maximilian. It was his 21st birthday. And Maximilian was a follower of Christ. His parents were not. In fact, his father, Fabius, was a recruiter for the Roman army. And he really did love his son, and he wanted to do something special for his son, and so he planned a surprise. And as a recruiter for the army, he had gone to the commander, and he said, I'm going to give my son a place in the army for his 21st birthday. He's going to be joining the army. I'm doing this as a great honor to him. And he had a special set of clothes, an army uniform made as part of the birthday gift. Well, the birthday comes. They're having the celebration. And Fabius, the father, makes this announcement of the gift that he's giving to his son, Maximilian. But instead of delight, this brings tremendous sadness to the son. He says, well, Dad, I've become a Christian. I'm a Christian, and Christ says to love my enemies. There's no way I can become a soldier. And his father says, oh, son, I'm sorry. I didn't realize that your commitment to Jesus would keep you from the army. And he said, you realize that what I have done is irreversible. I've already given you your military name. And that means that you enlist or you die. His son said, well, Dad, because I follow Jesus, I can't do this. I'll go talk to the commander. And so the next day he went to the commander, Dion, And Dion says, well, I think that there's maybe other Christians in the army. So are you sure that? And Maximilian said, if there are, that may be. But I know what is right. And I know what following Jesus means. I will not be a Roman soldier. I'm a soldier for God. Dion said, now listen, don't be foolish. He said, just let me put the soldier's badge on you. And I'll forget what you've told me about you're a Christian. Because he said, you understand that that's illegal too. And Maximilian said, I already wear a badge. It's the badge of Jesus. He said, I will not wear the soldier's badge. He was condemned to death. And before he died, he told his father, he said, you know those clothes? Those nice new clothes that you prepared for me. He said, I'd like for you to give them to the soldier that beheads me. Now, this story resonates with Anabaptists because on our best days, Anabaptists are focused on loving and following Jesus. This means that we obey Him even when it's unpopular, when it's hard, even when it's deadly. One of our students some time ago said, and he was being somewhat critical of the Anabaptist tradition, and he said, but you know, somehow, in spite of all its imperfections, this tradition has managed to pass on faith to the next generation to a much higher degree than our Christian neighbors. And I think part of the reason is because of that willingness to be countercultural. That the understanding that following Christ will take us another way. But this story resonates us with Anabaptists too, because on our worst days, it is possible for us to substitute culture for Christ. We can trust in our own efforts, our comparative goodness. We can trust the fact that we're different, rather than trusting in Jesus. And too often, we've been contemptuous and condemning and arrogant of the people going the other direction. And that is not of Him. But the Scriptures give us this glorious call to know Jesus, to follow Jesus, to worship Jesus, to love Him. Our heritage points us in the same direction. Separation, not Folga Christi. It's both Christ-focused and countercultural. So in our effort to name Anabaptist distinctives, we have four: brotherhood, submission, and separation. But we're now ready for the fourth one in the next session. Dana, do I turn things over to you at this point? Or did you want me to go right into the FB presentation? Go ahead. If that could be changed for me. I'm going to talk just for a few moments here about the work at Faith Builders. A big word for us is infrastructure. A lot of ministries are focused on helping people in our world, meeting real needs, significant needs. The ministry of Faith Builders is focused more internal. We feel called to building the infrastructure of the conservative Anabaptist churches. And infrastructure is vital to the health of a group of people. And so we want to invest deeply in our children, in our young people, in our families, in our pastors. And so to do that, we offer a wide variety of equipping opportunities. And I'd like to talk about some of those here today. And it is not wanting to proceed. Here we go. Maybe a few words about our beginnings. Faith Builders began in the early 80s when a group of men started dreaming about an Anabaptist, a Mennonite college. And for the first 5-6 years, Faith Builders met as a summer term and traveling to different locations. The first year was at Eastern Mennonite College. And then from then, they spent one year in Georgia, Kentucky, a variety of places. And then in 1992, they purchased this building. And that's the way it looked when it was purchased. And this is in Guy's Mills, Pennsylvania. This is our home base now for the school. In 1993, a teacher apprenticing program was started. And also a personal care home to take care of elderly folks. The vision behind Faith Builders is that it would be a work-study school, that students would come, they'd spend half the day working, and then the other half the day studying. And so the personal care home was started as a way to finance that. In 2000, we started a ministry training program. So there was a teacher apprenticing program started earlier, and then ministry training in 2000. Today, the Faith Builders community is a vibrant group. We can take around 30 to 40 students in our two-year programs. And so here you see staff and our student body. I know one person, well, people often look at this picture and they comment on our Duck Dynasty person there on the back row. This actually is one of our instructors, Stephen Russell. He has those dark glasses on because he just had eye surgery. If you're going to understand Faith Builders, you're going to need to understand three threes. The first three are the three faces. There's three components of what we do. The one is our training institute, and this would be our college-level program. The second is a day school, Faith Builders Christian School. The third component is the resource group, and the resource group offers a wide range of events throughout the year. And I'll talk about some of those as we go through. So three different components to the program. The Training Institute has three tracks of study. So for students who are coming for 2 years, you can be in one of these three tracks. The Teacher Apprenticing Program is to prepare teachers for Mennonite schools, and you can concentrate in elementary, secondary, or administration. Our General Studies track is to prepare students to navigate college. And increasingly, we have agreements with more and more colleges and universities who accept work done at Faith Builders. So the general studies track, we have a number of students who are planning to go into medicine or engineering or some other field, and they would like to get their general education requirements completed at a Mennonite school. The Christian Ministries track is to prepare students for a lifetime of service. For those people who are interested in contributing well in the local church, just want to lay a good foundation for a life of service. And Bible discipleship and music are possible concentrations there. The third set of threes that you need to know is our motto, discipling the head, heart, and hands. And in the head component, these would be our classes. Our classes are college level, and we work hard to give a broad education to anchor Christians in a Christ-centered worldview. We also talk about discipling the heart, and the program there at Faith Builders that where we focus on that is mentoring. And mentoring is maybe a fancy word for something fairly simple. Just when students first come, we place them in groups of five of their peers. So we have men's groups and we have women's groups. And then two of the instructors or staff members become mentors for that group and walk with them through their 2 years there. And that just means we meet weekly to talk about what the Lord is doing in our life, to pray together. And we also have some special days throughout the year that we focus on mentoring. The third part, discipling the hands, this is our apprenticing. While we no longer have the work-study component, we still emphasize the training of skills. And so teacher apprentices are involved in teaching. Our ministry students do quite a wide range of ministry involvement. Well, what happens in the course of a year? If I could just give a quick run through, and this is just going to be just a few things. Our academic year begins in the summer. We have a summer term of 50 to 70 students come in, and a wide range of classes, particularly for teachers, in our summer term. These would be some of the courses that are available. So it's often teachers that come in the summer term, but also college students who want to get some classes there at Faith Builders. In July, we have a weekend college student seminar and retreat, and this is for young people in Anabaptist circles that are going to college. We bring them together to the Castle in Franklin, Pennsylvania, and we spend a long weekend from Thursday through Sunday in main sessions and seminars, one day of that, and then we have a much more relaxed time in small groups. Many of the attendees to this have said that their worlds have come together. You know, college is a difficult experience for a lot of Anabaptist young people. And they talk about how that college is such a different world. There's the world of my church and the community that formed me, and then there's this college world, and we have no idea how they fit. But this weekend is one of the ways that those worlds come together. And so it's an opportunity we have that we're delighted to offer. In August, we have a teacher's week. About 300 to 350 teachers descend upon Guy's Mills. And it's a full week of classes, seminars, and so on. And then in August, our two-year students arrive. This is a typical size class. This is about the size that we can handle. And so they come. We get started. For 4 weeks, the students are involved in apprenticing. And that might be either teaching or going to doing prison work. Our ministry students do a tour in New York City, as well as in South Carolina prisons. Our fall term begins in September. Our mentoring groups begin at that point. We have a conference in October for teachers. In November, we host a men's music weekend called Heart and Voice. And that's hosted in different areas this year. This November, it's going to be in the northern Indiana area. And so they'll be giving programs that weekend somewhere around here. We have a winter term in January, and this would be, this is last year's, some of the instructors. There's more instructors than this, but for one of the weeks, this would have been some of the teachers for that winter term. And here would be an example of some of the classes, and maybe I'll just take a little more time here. Our winter term is open to everyone that's older than 18 or older. And it's a very diverse term. We have young people. Oh, we've had students, I think, as old as 70 years for this term. And it's really, anyone is welcome to this. We have classes for 1 week up to 5 weeks long. And you can come for as little as 1 week. Families are welcome. We often have anywhere from 10 to 20 families that are part of this term. So over the course of 5 weeks, generally around 80 to 100 students participate. Our spring term begins in February. In March, every other year in March, we host a ministry convention in Lancaster. And this convention brings together a lot of conservative Anabaptist ministries, including all of the ones that are listed here. And if you're interested in March or Reach 2015, I have little reminders of the dates out on the display table. You would all be welcome to Reach. We have, I believe it's around 100 workshops planned for this year's Reach, and these workshops would have interest to people who are involved in ministry, whether in a nonprofit or in a local church. And so I suspect that there would be a workshop of interest to most of you here. Just some more pictures from Reach. We end the year with some group mentoring activities. Graduation is in May, and that ends our academic year. Faith Builders is operated by a board of directors. It comes from across our constituency. We also have a pastoral council. There's six men on that, and these men give us direction whenever there's theological critiques and so on. The administrative team there at the school is Sheldon Kaufman. He takes care of operations. And Gerald Miller, who's the principal of our day school. And Cynthia and I, that would round out the administrative team. But in addition to that, there's three other brothers that help in the leadership. Brandon Mollett, Melvin Lehman, and John Koblenz. One of the recent projects of Faith Builders is to put together a history curriculum for grades 1 to 4. It's called Living History Threads, and we're just really excited about how that's being received in schools and homeschools. A question that is often asked is whether, if you do work at Faith Builders, if you can transfer that. We have our courses evaluated by a group of professors who come in and look over all of our coursework and determine if it is college level or not. And for the last 15 years now, all of the courses we've had evaluated, I believe, with maybe one or two exceptions, have been approved. What this means is that there's about 1,500 colleges and universities who automatically will accept work done at Faith Builders if it fits the program that you'd be going into. And there's a number of colleges now that we actually have articulation agreements with to accept our work. We have a volunteer program, a number of people in domestics and the kitchen, maintenance, and so on. So those are some opportunities for volunteering. There you go. Just a very quick snapshot of Faith Builders. Maybe you have a question or something you'd like to hear just a little bit more about. Okay, if not, we will take our 10-minute intermission. Begin this second session with two stories. The first is an example of the kind of stories that Mennonites don't tell, but that other Christians do, and that Anabaptists find troubling. The second story I want to tell is probably the most recognized story in Anabaptist circles. So two stories. And this first story I'm going to read. I don't really trust myself to tell it well. It's called The Message of a Missile. And it's in the book American Heroes by Stephen Mansfield. And the story goes like this. On a cool, quiet January morning, Corporal Rick Garrett was shaving in the shower trailer at Camp Victory, Iraq. Wrapped in a towel and enjoying the energy he felt from a good night's sleep, he began thinking about the months he had left overseas. Many questions filled his mind. Would the war get even bloodier? Would any of his buddies be killed? Would he do his duty well? In fact, would he even survive? And then another question. It was a prayer, really, formed itself in his mind. God, are you able to protect me over here? The words had just become a conscious thought when Corporal Garrett heard a deafening crash. It was the sound of the trailer door shattering. A rocket-propelled grenade had pierced the door and was now flying through the middle of the trailer. In an instant, the projectile flew past Corporal Garrett, lightly creasing his stomach en route and embedded itself in the trailer wall opposite the door. For a moment, Garrett was frozen in shock. Expected the RPG to explode, but it didn't. Realizing he might have a moment to escape, the corporal ran to the gaping hole where the door had been, hurled himself through it to the ground several feet below. Jumping up as quickly as he could, he sprinted from the trailer while shouting a warning to those in the nearby trailers. Dozens of soldiers braced themselves for an explosion, and yet nothing happened. The RPG never exploded. It was a dud. Garrett picked himself up from the ground and began laughing with relief. As a crowd gathered and began congratulating him for his luck, he remembered the question he'd been asking God, "Can you protect me over here?" It seemed that God had answered. In case the message hadn't been clear enough, though, there was something more. When the ordnance specialists examined the unexploded RPG, they found a message had been scratched onto it. This wasn't uncommon. Insurgents often painted or scratched some messages on the missiles they fired as an added insult to their American enemy. But the message on this particular missile had a special meaning to Corporal Garrett. It read simply, "From the God of the American soldiers." Apparently, an insurgent had intended the message as a cruel insult. Corporal Garrett knew better. Whatever the insurgents meant to say, he knew that his God was saying in dramatic terms, "Yes, I can protect you over here, for I am indeed the God of the American soldiers." Second story. The year 1569, over 400 years ago, the place, Asperen in Holland. The person, Dirk Willems. His friends described him as a pious, devout, faithful brother. He was a follower of Jesus Christ. Dirk Willems was sought by the authorities because he was a follower of Jesus. And one day, he was spotted by the thief catcher, and a race began. Now, Dirk had previous to this been imprisoned, and because of that experience, had lost tremendous amount of weight. And so it was very light when this story takes place. The thief catcher spots him, begins to race after him. Dirk Willems is running away, running for his life. And they come to a large body of water that's covered by a thin layer of ice. And Dirk runs onto the ice. Because he's as light as he is able to make it across. He's free. He made it. However, his pursuer, the thief catcher, did not. When Dirk realized that the thief catcher had broken through the ice and was in danger of losing his life, he carefully came back and helped the man out of the water and to safety. But at this point now, they're on the other side of the water from where they had started the race, and the thief catcher had lost his heart to take Dirk Willems in. And so he was just ready to say go. But the burgomaster, the one who had hired the thief catcher, hollered across the ice and said, "No, you must take him in. You'll lose your job if you don't." And so Dirk Willems was once again arrested. On the day of his death, there was a strong east wind. And that wind drove the fire from the upper body of Dirk Willems. And so he suffered a long and lingering death. It's said that the town downwind of Aspirin heard his cries because of the pain that he was in. But he repeated over 70 times, "Oh my Lord, my God." Finally, the judge who was there couldn't take it any longer. He was on horseback. He turned his back on the burning of Dirk Willems. And he commanded that Willems be killed outright rather than from the fire. And so he died. Two stories. Colonel Garrett, Dirk Willems. Two stories that nurture radically different ways of looking at the world. In the first story, we have a world where God's loyalties are to nations rather than to his followers. Notice how God was described in that first story. This is the God of the American soldier. And so it's a world in which God is seen to be loyal to a nation rather than to his followers. It's a world where Christians are responsible to use force to promote justice. It's a world where God's enemies are identical to the enemies of my country. So those who oppose America are the enemies of God. It's a world where God's power is best seen in my ability to avoid being killed and my ability to kill my enemy. That's the first story. The second story is radically different. It tells of a world where Christians are called to lay down their lives for others, even enemies. In a world where God's power is best seen in the power to save the life of someone who is trying to kill me, not to take it. Two different ways of seeing the world. Two different worldviews. So, at this point, we have looked at the Anabaptist emphases of brotherhood, submission, and separation. And now the story of Dirk Willems highlights a fourth Anabaptist emphasis, and that is that Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love. Sacrificial love. Let's ask ourselves a question. What does Jesus want his followers to do about the problems, the evil in the world? Because he does want us to take on evil. What does he want us to do about the evil in the world? Well, a few options. Maybe he wants us to counsel the troubled. Maybe to give gifts of food or money or medicine to those who are needy. Maybe he wants us to kill those who are violent, terrorists. Maybe does he want us to make laws against evil? To enforce laws against evil. To write letters to people who make laws. Maybe he wants us to march against injustice. Sign petitions. Preach the gospel. Teach. Vote for just leaders. Maybe he just wants us to get as far away from any evil as we can. What does Jesus want us to do about the evil in the world? Does he want us to die for the undeserving, like Jesus did? Well, all of these responses could be placed on a continuum. And the continuum moves from violent responses at one end, in which we work against evil in ways that use force, that use violence. Or, on the other end of the continuum, we can use methods of fighting evil that are sacrificial. Instead of others getting hurt, I'm willing to hurt in the process. So here's a continuum. And all of those things we listed can fall at different places along that continuum. Another way to think about this would be, on this one end, we have coercive ways of dealing with evil. Force, where my will is imposed on other people. You shouldn't do, and I make sure that you don't do it. So they're coercive ways of working against injustices. And then there are prophetic ways. That is, winsomely inviting words and deeds, living in ways that attract people to justice and right and good, as opposed to making them do what is right and good. So we have this continuum. On this continuum, Anabaptists emphasize the sacrificial and prophetic. So when you say Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love, we're saying they tend toward that end of this spectrum and rejecting the violent and coercive responses. Now, this emphasis has two components, and I'd like to offer some of the scriptural background to an Anabaptist emphasis here, and then to make summary statements about the emphasis. So in Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. God is making his followers into lovers. Lovers of God, lovers of brother, lovers of neighbor, and lovers, yes, even of enemies. That's the kind of thing God is turning his followers into. Lovers. And so that's one component of this emphasis on sacrificial love. Notice the distinction between that and saying, well, I'm offended by this behavior and this behavior, and I'm going to try to do everything I can to be sure you don't do that. No, what we're saying is that God is actually making us into people who love. That is our, that's going to become our natural response. A second component of this, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. It's a passage that is calling us to be people who fight evil. But he's saying the way his followers fight is different. We don't fight evil coercively, violently. Romans 13. Do not take revenge, my friends. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Don't allow evil to defeat us. Become fighters of evil. Fight evil. Go after it. Take it out. How? By doing good. Christ's followers fight evil through sacrificial love and redemptively prophetic presence. This, I believe, is the Anabaptist emphasis. God is making us into enemy lovers. It's not that we become, it's not that we say, oh, I can't stand what I'm seeing and what you're doing. You're my enemy, but God tells me to love you, so I'm going to grit my teeth and love you through that. No, God is actually changing and transforming us into people who genuinely love. Now, I know for myself, and most of us, we still have an awful long ways to go to experience that full transformation of who we are. But that's why this idea is at the heart of the gospel for us, because it speaks of the kind of person that God wants to turn us into. Enemy lovers. So Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love. Are there practices that we have that cultivate this emphasis? I would like to offer one, and that is foot washing. It's traditional for many of our churches that after the sharing of the communion emblems, that the brothers wash each other's feet, the sisters wash their feet. This is a practice that's out of sync with other churches and society at large. And I do remember as a child just how fascinated I was with this part of the communion service. And I know at our church, it's just always enjoyable. The fathers bring their children with them up front, and they're just sitting there watching and gawking. But I remember so well a number of years ago, I had moved into a new community, and the two leaders of the congregation there were quite different, and they had to work really hard to work together, but they were doing it, and you could see that they were making this effort to be gracious to each other and so on. And so at this one of the first communions that I participated in that church, I noticed how, when we got to the foot washing, that one of these leaders walked across the church to the other one. And I asked him if he could wash his feet. And I just found that so moving to see them do that and then to embrace each other and realize the sacrificial love that was being demonstrated in that act. The practice of foot washing keeps us grounded in this emphasis on sacrificial love, keeps us grounded in the reality that we're called to serve each other. We're called to allow others to serve us. We're called to submit to each other. We're called to forgive each other. A quote from John Roth. He says, "Foot washing enacts our commitment to serve. When we wash each other's feet, we're unavoidably thrust into a posture of submission, not in the sense of being under an oppressive power, but the voluntary submission characteristic of a deep and trusting friendship. In washing each other's feet, the categories of race, class, and education that so often divide us in ordinary life suddenly disappear as we express visibly our fundamental equality before Christ." And so while foot washing is a practice that cultivates a sense of sacrificial love among the brotherhood, it also, I believe, begins to ingrain in us a call to sacrificially love everyone. Not just our brother, but also our enemy. So, brotherhood, submission, separation, sacrificial love. Anabaptists emphasize sacrificial love, and we have a number of stories that we tell about this. And I would like to offer two here this morning. The first is a story of a lady in our area. It's a black lady. She was born in 1925 in the Deep South. She was married shortly after World War II to a Webster Jones. Her name is Eva, and she attends Meadville Mennonite Chapel, and just a delightful elderly lady. So Webster and Eva had two children, Webster Jr. and Mary Ann, but through a series of events, there was another woman introduced into their lives, and her name was Emma. Emma made it her goal to pull Webster away from Eva. And after several years, Webster began to have an affair with Eva, or with Emma, and asked for a divorce. But his first wife, Eva, refused and said, "No, I'm a follower of Jesus, and he will not allow me to divorce you. He calls me to love you." 20 years passed, and Webster would go spend some time with Emma, and then he would have some remorse, and he would come back to Eva, and Eva would bring him back and love him again. But Eva, her life was difficult. It was not easy to love Webster. He became abusive at times. And when some time ago, as we were talking about this, we asked Eva, said, "You know, during those years, did you ever think of doing something bad to Webster?" I said, "Oh, absolutely. I wanted to kill him," she said. But she said, "The love of Christ constrained me." In the mid-1980s, Webster had a stroke. At this point, Eva was in her 60s. She'd stayed true and faithful to him over those years. He had a stroke, and Eva invited Webster back into her home. She nursed him until he died in 1986. Took care of him. It was just daily care. During those last couple years when she was taking care of him, she was able to lead her husband to the Lord. But within a short time of his death, Emma came down with cancer. And she asked if Eva would take care of her. And while Eva was not her primary caregiver, she did help significantly to take care of the woman that had robbed her of her husband until she too died in 1989. And Emma came to know the Lord under Sister Eva's care as well. God is calling us to be people who work against evil through sacrificial love, calling us to live our lives in ways that attract people to the truth. A second story comes from South Africa. In post-apartheid South Africa, the Archbishop Desmond Tutu appointed a government panel to try to bring some reconciliation between the people that had been so cruelly and unjustly treated during apartheid and the ones that had treated them that way. And Tutu recognized that this cycle of offense, of violence and retribution would just happen over and over again unless something was done to stop it. And so he decided that what he would like to try, instead of a traditional court hearing where someone that had committed atrocities would be tried and then put in prison or something like that, what he decided was to bring them in to a room, bring the people that they had committed these atrocities against into the same room, and listen to the stories and to see if there was any way to bring reconciliation. And on one occasion, a policeman named Vandy Breck was called to tell his story. Now, the policeman was the perpetrator. During the time of apartheid, he had been involved in numerous situations of mistreating the people. And he talked about a time when he and his fellow officers had shot an 18-year-old boy, and they'd burned the boy's body like a pig on a spit, he said, turning it over the fire like barbecue. And they did that in order to destroy the evidence of what they had done. And he told about how that 8 years later, that they'd returned to the same house and they seized the boy's father and they forced that father's wife to watch as they bound their husband on a wood pile, as they poured gasoline over his body and burned it. And then it was time for the wife that had watched all this to speak. And she stood, and the judge said, "What would you like to say? What is it that you would like from Mr. Vandenbroek just to make up for what he has done to you?" She said, "Well, there's several things." She said, "First, I would like if Mr. Vandenbroek would take me to the place where they burned my husband and made me watch." She said, "I'd like for him to help me to gather up the dust there in that spot and to help me bury the dust." With his head bowed, the policeman said, "Yes, I will do that." But the elderly lady was not done. She said, "Mr. Vandenbroek has taken all of my family away, my father and my one son." And she said, "So I still have a lot of love left in me that I haven't given. Love that I could have given to my husband and my son, but it's still here." And she said, "I would like if Mr. Vandenbroek would come to visit me twice a month in the ghetto where I live and just spend the whole day with me so I can be a mother to him." But she still wasn't done. She said, "And so that Mr. Vandenbroek can know and feel that I forgive him and that God loves him, I want to give him a hug." And she began to walk across the courtroom to the other side where the policeman was. And as she did, someone began leading Amazing Grace. But Mr. Vandenbroek didn't hear much of the hymn because he was so overwhelmed by what had happened that he just fainted dead away. What a beautiful story of sacrificial love. This woman was working against evil in the world, but she was doing it in a way that was not coercive. It was not violent. She was doing it in a way that where she was loving God, loving her enemy. Maybe just a few cautions yet before I close. I think as a people, we have maybe tended to take our emphasis on sacrificial love. Sometimes we talk about it as non-resistance. And sometimes that has meant passivity. It has meant the reason I've avoided using that word is because it's just a negative word. It's saying what we don't do. But non-resistance is supposed to call us to something positive, what we are to do. We are not to merely be passive in the world and just letting the world go to hell in a handbasket. We're to be engaged, assaulting the gates of hell, working against the evil in the world. Non-resistance or sacrificial love is the method by which Anabaptists are convinced God wants us to advance His kingdom in the world. So let's not make this a way to withdraw, a way to be passive, a way to be disengaged, a way to merely escape the obligations of citizenship. Let us pray. Lord, we ask for the grace to be people that love even when it's difficult, that love our brothers, that love our enemies. And we acknowledge here before you that that's going to only happen as you transform us, as you change us into a different kind of person. Because what we've discussed is not natural. It's not the way we are as fallen people. And so we turn ourselves over to you and invite you to make us into lovers of enemies. We pray in Christ. Amen.